Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour and we try to answer any questions you might ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You're welcome to call with any such questions in this hour. Our lines are open right now and you can get through if you call 844-484-5737. Now, you can also call if you don't have a question, but you have something, an area of disagreement with the host. You might be a Christian who disagrees on some Christian issue, or you might not be a Christian, and your disagreement might be a disagreement with Christianity altogether. Feel free to call me. In any case, we'll be glad to talk to you about any such matter. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, if any of you are in Orange County or near Orange County listening on the internet, or if you're living somewhere else and you're going to be in Orange County, California this weekend, I will be speaking this weekend in Buena Park on the subject, what are we to make of Israel? And as you know, I'm not a dispensationalist, so if you've never heard anything other than a dispensational teaching on that subject, feel free to join us if you're going to be in the area. That's this Saturday night. In Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. You can find information about the location and time and all of that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there and you click the tab that says announcements, and before you know it, you'll be able to scroll down and see the information that I was just referring to. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Brad calling from Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, tried to call you this time last week, and my phone kept dying on me.
Oh.
I have a friend who is a good Christian guy, but we have a hard time with one specific doctrine that I cannot understand where he's actually coming from, where he thinks that we should not love anybody who isn't a Christian. Now, just a few days ago, he gave me a challenge to prove to him by using any of the Bible, any of the books in the New Testament other than the four Gospels to say that we're supposed to love people in general.
Well, is he saying that Jesus doesn't love people who aren't Christians or that he does, but we just shouldn't?
You know, it's funny. I've known this guy for several years, and we've actually had this conversation for going on 2 years, and I never really could quite understand what he means.
Okay, because, it would seem strange for us to be not loving to somebody that God said that he loves, you know. Now, Jesus said we should love our enemies, but that's in the Gospels. He doesn't want it from the Gospels?
Yeah, he does. And, you know, I'm telling you, he really is a Christian, but it just seems... This is really a strange thing.
Okay, is he Calvinistic?
No, he's in fact.
Because the only people I've ever met who would argue that way might be Calvinists who believe that God really doesn't love anyone except the elect. And they would assume that we don't know who the elect are, so we can't really love people until they show themselves to be elect by being saved. Not all Calvinists would take that approach, but there are certainly many Calvinists who have argued that God only really loves the elect. Everyone else he pretty much hates. Now, not all Calvinists take quite a stark position, but many do. And those who would, I could see them saying, well, therefore, if God doesn't love them, we shouldn't. However, obviously, we don't know who's, even on Calvinistic terms, we wouldn't know who's the elect. Because, you know, at one time we weren't Christians, but we are now. And what if the person that isn't a Christian now is a future Christian? We don't know that. God knows. But, I would say that... We're just supposed to love our fellow man. The Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right? So, and if we say, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus was asked that very question. He said the Samaritan and the Jew were neighbors, even though they're of different religions and different races and different nationalities. I'm not willing to have somebody say, well, tell me, what the Bible says, but don't tell me what Jesus said. Well, why would I care what anyone else said if I don't care what Jesus said? You know, I mean, what Jesus said is the whole thing. Jesus said that we should continue in his words and we'll be his disciples. So his words very clearly were, we're supposed to love our enemies And when we were told that we must love our neighbor, and the scribe asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan strictly to point out that the people we are supposed to love include people of other religions and other races. Why would he think that what Jesus said is not relevant about this?
I don't really understand. I actually told him I was going to call you because he knows who you are. And
well, have him call me.
A specific question was, is there any specific, I'm repeating myself, in any part of the New Testament other than God? Can you think of it that says that we must love all mankind?
Well, I think I can't imagine that God wouldn't want us to love the same people he loves. Your phone is really garbled, Brad. Your phone is really, really garbled.
Yeah. Can you hear me better now?
Yeah, that's much better. Yeah.
I couldn't go on, I guess. I'm just still confused. I didn't know how to answer him.
In Romans, which is not in the Gospels, in Romans 5:8, it says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that means when we weren't Christians, Christ died for us. Now, he said that demonstrates that while we were sinners and we were not Christians, God loved us and demonstrated his love by Christ dying for us. And so if I'm supposed to be like Christ, if Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, well, he loved me before I was a Christian. He died for me while I was yet a sinner. And therefore, if I'm supposed to love others as he loved me, then it would seem evident that I have to love people who are sinners.
Oh, yeah.
I think your friend is very confused. I mean, first of all, if he's going to say, I don't want to hear it from this or that portion of the Bible, the Gospels are not the portion to exclude. The Gospels are the portion that tell us what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. I wouldn't exclude any part of the Bible from consideration, but if I was going to take any passage or any portion of the Scripture as most authoritative, it certainly is what Jesus said, and that's in the Gospels. So he and I are going to be starting from way different presuppositions. If he doesn't think that doing what Jesus said defines the Christian's duty, then we're not even on the same page. I'm not sure we're in the same religion.
Well, now, here's another way.
You're garbled again. Is there something wrong with the phone?
I know, I'm just a long way.
Oh, it's still pretty garbly, Brad.
He says, I'll say this to him to see if you can hear this. There's three types of people, Christians, God-haters, and those who are just in the middle somewhere. Do you agree with that?
I would say that's true.
Okay,
say that, yeah.
So he thinks that if you're not a Christian, you're a God-hater. So that was another way of explaining that.
He believes there's only two kinds of people? Christians and God-haters. Well, that's a very Calvinistic position to take, actually.
It is very
Calvinistic, but I don't think that's biblical.
Okay, well, you help me out, Steve. Appreciate it. I'll let you go.
Okay. Well, bring up Cornelius to him. Cornelius was not a Christian before Peter came to him, but he certainly was not a God-hater. He was a worshiper of God, and so was Lydia. Lydia, before she was a Christian, she was a worshiper of God. And by the way, so were Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon in the opening chapters of Luke. I mean, these were all people who were not Christians, but they weren't God-haters.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Brad. I'm sorry your phone's not working better.
I'd love
talking to you.
I would talk a little bit more if I could, but I hate to be – I'm afraid that you can't hear me.
Okay. Yeah, you have to do it from a better position sometime.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Brad. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Margaret from California somewhere. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. I'm calling because I'm concerned. I was in a very bad marriage, and apparently my husband, every time I tried to talk to him about counseling, he would say that he had only married me because I'd gotten pregnant. So eventually I made a decision to divorce and remarried, and so I'm concerned that if I'm an adulteress.
Well, let me ask you, what has your first husband done? Has he gone on and gotten married again or had other girlfriends?
Yes.
Well, if he had not done that, I would say that you would be in definite violation of what Jesus said. But since your ex-husband has had other women too, he has provided, I believe, has provided you with grounds for divorce. And so you divorced him already when you didn't have grounds, I assume. Or did you had he already cheated on you before you divorced him?
I didn't have evidence, but he did not want intimacy with me. And then also there was, in hindsight, I remember him going out on a certain, every week on a Thursday, saying that there was something going on at work. And then later on, he said that there was some person that was interested in him at work. So I kind of put things together that he was already, but it was, he never told me.
Right. Like you said, you don't know for sure. You can't be certain, but it looks suspicious. But that
sure
he has.
He would say to me that he did not want anything to do with me, that he was just waiting for my son to be 14 so that my son could decide who he was going to go with. And so I guess my heart just died and I decided to get a divorce.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can understand how you felt. First of all, I don't know that it was right for you to get the divorce at the time, but he has, since that time, he has gone on and given you grounds for divorce with his additional affairs that he's had,
Even though I married first?
Even though you married first, that is, you gave him grounds for divorce in a way, because you married first, and frankly, you should not have. But if he wanted to still restore the marriage and
he never
had stayed
asked for
faithful,
restoration. Absolutely never.
Yeah.
He never wanted restoration of the marriage.
Well, I understand that. So it seems to me that if he had not ever gone on to be with another woman afterwards, there'd be some sense in which you would have to make some kind of reconciliation. But he's not a Christian. I mean, I don't know if he claims to be, but the way he's treating you and talking, that's not the way Christians treat their wives. And the fact that he's had other women. So it seems to me that you are in a position, if you're trying to follow the Lord, of a Christian who was married to a non-Christian who's also been unfaithful to you in the meantime. Now, I think you jumped the gun. I think you prematurely divorced and remarried, but that's water under the bridge now. If you had not done so, you would be able to do so now because of what he has done, I believe. And so it's simply a matter of you and God. I think you need to just tell the Lord that you're sorry for having gone ahead of him and having done what was wrong, but ask him to bless your present marriage. Now, I think many people would disagree with me about this, but David, when he married Bathsheba, was in a position where he actually sinfully married. He married somebody he shouldn't have married. But when he repented, he was permitted to stay with her, and God did not command him to leave her, and he did not. In fact, he had Solomon through her, and eventually Jesus came through that, through Solomon. That marriage began sinfully. Now, it was when David repented, if Bathsheba's first husband had still been living and faithful to her, I believe David would have had to send her back. I believe that when he repented of stealing another man's wife, when you repent of stealing, you give back what you stole. So if Bathsheba's husband had still been alive, David would have had to, and faithful to her, David would have had to send her back to her husband. But he wasn't alive, and there was no way to make restitution. Now, in this case, your ex-husband is alive, but he's cheated. He's gone on. He's done other things that have canceled out his interest in your marriage. And therefore, I believe that, like David himself, if you repent of having done what's wrong, I don't believe there's any restitution that you can make like David couldn't, and therefore the marriage can continue. I don't think it's God's desire when he says, you know, that you shouldn't divorce or remarry. I don't think it's his desire to punish you for having made a mistake like that. But he doesn't want any wrongs to be perpetuated. So if your ex-husband had been a faithful man who wanted to save the marriage, and you had left him and married, and he's still faithfully waiting for you to come home, I think in that case you would have had to go back. But the fact that he's had other women and so forth, I think changes that picture completely.
Okay, so then I should just be just seeking the Lord with this. In other words, we're Christians. and we're seeking the Lord. So just continue on that path and
I think so.
I have repented many, many times to God about jumping the gun, about not waiting on Him. I have.
Yeah. Well, I believe that your sins are forgiven. I believe you're forgiven for that. I don't believe there's any restitution in your situation that He would require you to make.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
That's my opinion. I'm sorry. I thought we were done, and I hit the button. And I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. And by the way, I have to always give this disclaimer. Whenever I give counsel like this on this subject, I know there's a certain sector of my audience that thinks I'm not giving the right counsel. Some people think I'm too severe, and some people think I'm not sufficiently severe. And so since no matter what answer I give, I'm going to offend somebody, I'll just give the answer I believe is true, the answer that I think is biblical. So the answer that I give is what I understand the Scripture to teach. But just with this disclaimer, there are Christians who would see it differently on both sides, to the right and to the left. All right, let's go to talk to Rich from Pryor, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking the call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about Leviticus 16, and may I read verses 6 and 7 from the ESV?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Who or what is Azazel?
Okay, that's a controversy among scholars about Azazel or Azazel. That it is actually a name. Some scholars think it's the name of some kind of a demon that was believed to live out in the woods or out in the wilderness, and that the goat was sent out to placate this demon. I don't accept that myself. That's not my view. But there's a lot of commentators that say so.
God would want that to happen.
Now it doesn't make sense to me that way. But there are commentators that speak that way. Now, Azazel is usually translated scapegoat. That I should say it is translated that way in the King James and the New King James and in some other translations. So, the Hebrew word is Azazel, and it's not entirely clear what the best translation is, but traditionally it's been translated as the scapegoat, and saying that the goat in question is being set aside to be the scapegoat, which is to say the goat that would carry the sins of the people into the wilderness, where it presumably would die. They would lay hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people, and then it would be led out into the wilderness and left there. And since it's a domestic animal, it would not survive in the wilderness, and therefore, presumably, it would carry the sins of the people out into the wilderness and never return with them. So that is how it was understood classically. But there are different scholars. And I don't really know on what basis they make this point, but they believe Azazel might be a reference to some kind of a demon of the wilderness, because they lead that goat out to Azazel in the wilderness. But the word is apparently not entirely clear to translate, but it's the word that is usually translated scapegoat. So you've got the ESV. I didn't realize they translated it that way, but there's a number of commentators or number of translations that do that.
I was looking up in the name in Wikipedia, and there was a picture of the hill of Azazel where they would take the scapegoat and push it off the cliff. And I think that's what the reference was in Wikipedia. So
yeah. When they led the goat away, it was supposed to die in the wilderness, but sometimes it came wandering back into the camp. And it's supposed to be taking the sins of the people away, and if it comes wandering back in the camp, that kind of spoils everything. So the Jews developed, as I understand it, they developed a habit of sending someone out to not only take it into the wilderness, but then to throw it off a cliff so it wouldn't come back. So that's really probably what that hill is about. That's probably where they did that from.
Okay, right on. Well, that helps. I'm not sure I fully understand it, It sounds like there's so much. There's just, hey, smarter people than I are confused about it. All right.
Yeah. Well, even the New American Standard, which is a fairly literal translation, translates it as scapegoat.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, the ESV is a good translation, and there's nothing wrong with leaving it untranslated. That's what they've done when they say Azazel. They've just left it untranslated and
right.
given the Hebrew
okay.
word. But, you know, New American Standard is known to be a very literal translation, and it translates it as scapegoat also.
Interesting. Well, they do capitalize it as its proper name in the ESV. So
that that would be just the translator's preference. The capitalization yeah. wouldn't be found in the Hebrew.
Hmm. Yes, of course. Okay. Hey, thanks for your help and your help in general. Your ministry is very that's very great. I listen to it every day. It helps me get my head in the game and listen to the podcast and the other resources on your website. It's awesome. Thanks.
All right.
Thanks very
great.
Much.
Okay. Thanks, Rich. God bless you.
Uh-huh. Thanks.
Bye.
You too. Bye.
Now, I've never heard anyone say that listening to the show helps them get their head in the game. I could see them saying it gets it out of the box. Because we sometimes do think a little outside the box here. We've got some more calls here waiting, but I understand there's some commercials that are breaking in, too. I've heard that some commercials broke in on one of the stations. And so I don't know what's going on with that. Anyone who's finding that the program has been interrupted with commercials, those are not our commercials. So please let us know, and we'll try to trace them down. I heard yesterday that happened on one of our stations, and I don't know, and the station manager didn't know where it's coming from. So it's kind of a mystery, but we definitely want to get rid of it. Okay, let's talk to Anthony from Missouri. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it. My question comes out of Mark, chapter 8. I've been reading the Gospel of Mark to my 7-year-old daughter, and she kind of has questions sometimes. And I didn't know how to answer this one, at least sufficiently. And it starts in verse 27 of Mark, chapter 8, where Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they say, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elias. And he goes on and asks, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ. And then he charges them not to tell anyone that. And my question kind of is, why does he say that? And why is it that when you go to the book of John, it seems like he's trying to convince people that he is the Christ? Like in John chapter 8, he says, if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And kind of a second question to that is, like in Matthew chapter 11, I believe, when he sends out his disciples, he says, go and preach the kingdom of God.
Right.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why does Jesus say don't tell people who I am, but yet when he sends them out, he teaches them to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And in the preaching of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what message was that if it wasn't that the Messiah or the Christ had come? And I hope that question makes sense.
It does. It does make sense. And it's a go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say I was going to just hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay. Yeah.
Feel free to do so.
Okay, Anthony, thanks for your call. Well, it's a good question and a difficult one, because people are always wondering, why did Jesus, when he healed a leper or when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead or when he healed somebody else, why did he so often did he say, don't tell anyone about this? And why did he, when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where James and John and Peter all saw Moses and Elijah, why did he say, don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead? Or on this occasion, it's Caesarea Philippi. Why do you say, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ? And yet he preached openly that the kingdom of God was at hand. I mean, that was his message. That's his opening preaching. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he preached the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he did, as you say, tell his disciples to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the kingdom of God was definitely the message that the Messiah was coming to establish the promised kingdom. And for some reason, there were times when Jesus wanted that to be announced and other times not. I think that there were times in certain audiences that he felt the crowds were prone to be a little too excitable. Because, for example, when he was at Caesarea Philippi, he had just before that, according to the Gospels, he had fed the 5,000. And it tells us in John chapter 6 that when he fed the 5,000, John 6:15 says he saw that the people were about to take him by force and make him king. In other words, they were seeing him as the Messiah, and they were going to forcibly try to promote him in a situation where the Romans would certainly rise up and resist, and there'd be a bloody conflict and so forth. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to bring an end to the Roman domination, and that would be through war. And that's not what Jesus came to do. And so there were times when Jesus had to cool people down a little bit. The Bible says when he saw that they were going to come and forcibly make him king, he sent the crowds away and he sent his disciples across the lake and he went alone up into the hill to pray. He had to diffuse that situation because he didn't want them to do what they wanted to do. Now, part of the problem, of course, is the way that they were thinking of the Messiah's mission. To say he was the Messiah in certain contexts would certainly make it, would be a political sounding statement, because many false messiahs had already risen up and others would after him who would claim to be the Messiah and try to lead the Jews off to war against the Romans. That's what people thought the Messiah would do. So when Jesus had seen that they wanted to forcibly take him and make him king, it was just as shortly after that, possibly within a few days, that he went to Caesarea Philippi. And when he heard that his disciples still believed he was the Messiah, which he was and is, he just said, don't tell people that. Don't tell people that right now. And there's other times when they saw and heard things that he didn't want them to broadcast. And I think the reason was that we often read that wherever he went, the crowds came just wanting to touch his garment or just wanting to get healed. And sometimes the streets were so crowded with people, he could hardly move through them, the Bible says. And sometimes he couldn't sleep or eat. And basically, Jesus was always had to manage the crowds. And that may explain the occasions where he says, now don't talk about this. Because the crowds were, especially in Galilee, were particularly volatile and very eager to be, fanatically, in his camp if he would encourage them to. Now, when he spoke in the Gospel of John about himself being the Messiah, he actually never said, except to the woman at the well in private, he never said, I'm the Messiah. Though you're right, he did imply he was the Messiah by many means. He said he was the good shepherd of the sheep. When they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he said, I already told you and you don't believe me. Now, he hadn't told them plainly, but he had told them not so plainly. I think even in Jerusalem, where he was having these conversations, it would be dangerous for him to proclaim himself to be Messiah, because the Romans would be on the lookout for that. And even the Jews themselves, who wanted to arrest him, could accuse him to the Romans, as they later did, of proclaiming to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That was a very political and controversial thing to say. And Jesus, we don't find Jesus going around saying, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do that in Galilee. He doesn't do it in Jerusalem. He doesn't do it in his speeches in John. He does hint at it, but he avoids the kinds of words that if people overheard or quoted him saying, they would sound like, politically subversive words. Jesus did, of course, make it clear to people when he was speaking that he did view himself as the one that was to come. And he could have used the word Messiah, but he avoided it. But that was the word, that was the person he was talking about. But he just had to really manage crowds. He had to manage political intrigues. He had to manage the Romans. And so there were times, there's just times when he felt it was better not to be broadcasting who he was. Yet, of course, his message that the kingdom of God is at hand itself is not the same thing as saying he's the Messiah, though, of course, he is. And it's, and that's related to the fact that the kingdom of God is coming. But to simply say the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand is simply to tell Israel it's time to get ready for the fulfillment of prophecy. The kingdom that God promised is near. And it is, of course, an allusion to his own messiahship, but he doesn't say it. You never actually have Jesus in any of his preaching come out and say, I'm the Messiah, except, as I say, in a private conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, of all places. So he doesn't even say it to a Jewish person. But he does discourage that word from being used about him in settings where it's likely to set off a powder keg and get the Jews all excited and perhaps get them into a militant mentality. That's what he was trying to avoid, I think. Joe from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to get your opinion on something. What do you think about us, you know, about the Christian church adopting Christmas and Easter, you know, with them being formerly pagan holidays? What's your take on that?
Well, I don't think the celebration of Christmas or Easter on an annual basis is a Christian obligation. I don't think the apostles did it. I think the apostles celebrated the resurrection of Christ every day, and particularly on Sundays, which they called the Lord's Day. I don't think they celebrated Easter on an annual basis, and they certainly didn't do it with these pagan trappings of eggs and bunnies and so forth. Likewise, we have no evidence that they ever celebrated the birth of Jesus or even retained a knowledge of when he was born. In fact, they might not have even known, because we don't know when he was born. The Bible doesn't tell us. December 25th is almost certainly not the date of his birth. And it was adopted because it had been a pagan special day. And they, you know, when the Roman Empire became Christian, they reassigned the meanings of some of their pagan holidays to give them Christian significance. So December 25th became the day they'd celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, I think almost all educated Christians know this. There are, of course, Christians who don't know much of anything, and they may not know this, but I don't know. It seems to me it's been a long time since I've met someone who didn't know these things, that Christmas and Easter as annual celebrations are not something the New Testament ever authorizes, but it doesn't forbid them either. And so there's two different ways that Christians can view this whole thing. They can say, well, these celebrations used to be pagan, and now Christians are using them. What shall we say about that? Should we see this as Christians compromising and adopting, you know, pagan practices, a form of syncretism that should not be done? Or should we see it as an example of how Christianity has conquered paganism, how that those days that used to be used to honor pagan deities are now assigned to celebrate Christ, and to see that as sort of an indication of Christ's victory over the pagan lands? There are certainly people who see it both ways. And I myself, I could see it either way. I think either way has a case to be made. I'm not myself one who puts any stock in holidays, Christmas, Easter, or any other holidays. I don't believe holidays are particularly special in the sight of God. I know that in the Old Testament, there were some days that were special in the sight of God, but they were types and shadows, Paul said, of spiritual things, types and shadows of Christ. But now that the substance has come, the shadows are of no value, or at least they're not required to be observed. So I don't believe there's any holy days left. I think all days are to be equally holy to a Christian because we belong to Christ and are totally devoted to him 24/7. Now, if a Christian wants to celebrate certain things on certain days, as long as they're not bad things to celebrate, I don't see how I could forbid it. You know, if a person wants to celebrate their birthday or wants to celebrate St. Patrick's Day or wants to celebrate the birth of Jesus or wants to celebrate, you know, one day a year, the resurrection of Jesus, and try to do it on the Sunday that's closest to the annual, you know, anniversary of that. That's between them and God, and I don't really see anything to criticize about that. Now, if people begin to adopt pagan notions about those days, then obviously I would say that's something that Christians need to be wary of and not succumb to. But, for example, bringing trees into the house on Christmas and decorating them, I'm told that is a custom that pagans did at some point at the winter solstice for some reason. And there's certainly no specific Christian reason to be doing it. It is simply a carryover of the way that something was done before it was a Christian day.
Yeah.
However, how and that might have been a very good argument for Christians not to do it when they first changed over. You know, when they first said, okay, now we're going to start celebrating the birthday of Jesus on December 25th, and we should not adopt these pagan practices. And I would have been probably one of those calling for that policy, not adopting those practices. However, we're now, 1,700 years later, and the tree and the decorations and so forth at Christmas have never meant anything to anyone we know except a celebration of the birthday of Jesus. You know, I mean, so those things that once did call to mind pagan ideas, they don't anymore. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says you can't have house plants in your house or potted plants or a tree or put things on a tree. I mean, one might argue, well, we shouldn't do it because of its pagan associations from the past. I'd say, well, those are so far in the past, I don't think it has any pagan associations anymore. Not in the minds of anyone of the last several centuries, anyway, I don't think.
Right. So as long as we're not worshiping a tree, then.
Right. So I wouldn't judge anybody for celebrating Christmas or Easter, as long as they don't see that as the total discharge of their obligation, as Christians. Well, there's people who only go to church on Easter and Christmas and don't go any other time. And while I don't think that going to church is what makes a person a Christian, I think that mentality is that I need to put in some token time at the church, and Christmas and Easter are such holy days, I'd better do it on those days. I mean, that mentality is not a Christian attitude, in my opinion. I think that a person who says, for me, every day and every moment of every day is a holy day because I belong to God. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I have to glorify God in all things, in word and in deed, and in all that I do. I need to glorify God. And on certain days of the week, I remember certain things and celebrate them. Well, that's fine. You could also do what I just said without the celebrating certain days.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Joe. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Fred. Is this Fred, my station manager friend?
Yes, it is. How are you today?
Good. Did those commercials break in again today?
No. What we did is we double looped your intro music, and we waited until we heard you and Q and potted up.
Ah.
Because we're having a little different. There's a commercial that comes on prior to your show. And yesterday we had some kind of a delay, and there were two commercials played, and we didn't play them. And I talked to the guys in Portland. They have no idea where they came from. So.
That is strange. But my wife, who listens to the program on the app, mm-hmm. which is connected to the Portland station, just came in here about 15 minutes ago and said that there's some commercials playing there. So I don't know. Those commercials might not have been going over the air. I don't know if they were or not.
Yeah, they did. I had a lady call me immediately and say, how dare you, greedy, shame on you, and slam the phone down. And I talked to the other gentleman about the weather alerts. As anybody can tell you, the FEMA now and the local weather people they can take over your station and broadcast those alerts 24/7. And we, as broadcasters, since 1998, have not been able to prevent that.
Now if they break in, do you have to do something to re-engage your original program?
No, once they stop, that whatever was being broadcast continues to be broadcast.
Okay. Well, there's mysteries here. But I'm glad you called it. But, and I also heard your story from Terrence from Las Vegas, who wrote to me about it yesterday. But just so our listeners know, if at any time you hear this program interrupted by commercials, it's not ours. And the stations... The stations aren't playing them either, and therefore the mystery is, where are they coming from?
Yeah, I've got my second automation computer, and when I am not broadcasting through it and I cue it, I've got a Spanish station coming across. So I've got my engineer coming to work on that, but that's not what happened. What we did is we double-looped your intro music, and we play that now today. We did it from a CD, and we waited until we heard your start. And then we just put you up on a different channel.
Well,
so
thanks,
we're working
Fred.
On it, and we've got all new equipment, and we're not, as you well know, we're not greedy for filthy lucre here. So
I know. By the way, I should point that out. Fred, you're probably the only station manager who has ever voluntarily reduced my rates without me asking, and that was because you knew that at a time we were really short on money. This is some years ago,
right?
And you just called and reduced my rates, so I know you're not greedy for money.
Well, and we've got got great news. Our FM translator, the first parts are due to ship August 4th. So probably 30 to 60 days after we get all the bits and pieces and the engineers together, we will be KKVU 1060 AM, and we will also be broadcasting a full power FM signal from here.
Simulcasting the same programming?
Yes.
Oh, yep. Great.
Absolutely. It's a blessing from the Lord, Steve. Well, I'll let you get back to your callers, but I wanted to personally, you know, let people know that we're not interrupting your show. We would not do that. And again, when the weather
I know you wouldn't.
Come through,
yeah.
The stations have no control over that. It's been taken over by FEMA.
Uh-huh. Well, that's the federal government for you.
Yeah, you got it, brother. You take care
you
of it.
You got to love them or hate them. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Fred. Bye now. Okay. So the bottom line there is that if you ever hear commercials played during the hour of our broadcast, you can know that the stations are not playing them because they're not authorized to, and I'm not playing them because I don't have any sponsors. We go a full hour without commercial breaks, and something weird has happened a few times recently, and we don't know what it is. But just so you know, I mean, my audience, I've often said I have the most forgiving audience on radio because of the strange technical problems we've had from time to time in the 18 years that we've been on the air. We've been on for a long time every day. And in that time, we've had some strange things happen. Let's talk to Lisa. Hopefully this won't be one of the strange things that have happened on our show. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Lisa in Portland. We've talked before.
Yeah.
I'm the one with the health problems, and you had people reach out to me, and I really thank the wonderful people in Portland. It really does help.
Amen.
And we got no commercials here, so I don't know what's going on.
That's true.
Who knows? Just a question, real kind of quick. Two things. You really helped me out with my health problems. People have told me to divorce my husband so I can get, you know, assistance from the government. And I never knew what to say until you came on. And, you know, now I can tell them why I will not get divorced. I follow God and not the world. And, you know, God will always provide and we will get by. So
amen.
Just a quick one on that. What... Have the two witnesses already come? Or I'm really learning revelation from you, trying to get out of the dispensationalist that I was. But I don't understand about the two witnesses.
Okay. Well, once you are no longer a dispensationalist, you still have several different options with revelation. Dispensationalism, of course, takes a futurist view of revelation. So they believe that revelation is talking about the end times. But there are people who are not dispensationalists who also take a futurist view, and they believe revelation is about the end times. So the main difference probably between the futurists who are dispensationalists and the futurists who are not dispensationalists is that while both groups believe that revelation is talking about a future seven-year tribulation, the dispensationalists believe the church will be raptured before that, and the other futurists who aren't dispensational believe the church will be raptured after that. Now, apart from futurism, though, and obviously there's those two choices in futurism, dispensational futurism and non-dispensational futurism, there are three other views, and I hold to parts of different ones. The one that I'm probably most known for, maybe infamous for, is that I hold to a partial preterist view, which holds that much of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and I believe it's the primary subject of the book. But I also hold to some aspects of the idealist view on some parts of the book. Now, those who don't know what these views are, let me just suggest it's a great time for me to plug my book, because I wrote a book back in 1997 called Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary, and anyone who wants to get that will know exactly what I mean when I say a preterist, idealist, futurist, etc. Now, what I want to say is that when it comes to the two witnesses, they are in Revelation 11, and that's one of the chapters that I understand personally in an idealist way. Now, a person who is a consistent preterist, and I'm a preterist, but I'm not consistently preterist. I'm a preterist of partially. But a person who's a consistent preterist will believe that the two witnesses have to be identified with someone who lived in Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. J. Stuart Russell, for example, believed that one of them was James, the brother of Jesus, and he thought the other one might be Peter. However, we don't have any record of the things happening to James and Peter that are said to have happened in Revelation 11 to the two witnesses, and I've never found it very persuasive. Some people think the two witnesses represent civil government and the religious government in Israel, which I don't accept that either, but that's also a preterist view. Another preterist view might be that they represent the old covenant and the new covenant, bearing witness against Israel. But I don't take any of those views. My view is much more like the idealist view on this particular portion. I believe the two witnesses simply represent the witness of the church for the entirety of the church age. I realize their witness is said to be 42 months, and that period of time is mentioned five different times in Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13. But that period of time, I believe, is symbolic. Now, let me remind you, you asked what I think. I'm not saying anyone else has to think this. I'm pretty persuasive if I get the opportunity to give all my reasons, but I don't have that opportunity here, so I have to just content myself with the fact that most people may not be persuaded. But I'm just answering your question because you asked what I think, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. So my opinion is that the two witnesses represent the church. The reason there are two, some people think the reason there are two would be because there's the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And that would be a sensible suggestion, but I think there's a simpler suggestion. That is that in the Jewish mind, the witness of two is true. It takes two or more witnesses to establish any point. So if the church was represented as a single voice, a single witness, it would not convey the idea of a true witness. Remember when the Jews said to Jesus, you're bearing witness of yourself, therefore your testimony is not true. And Jesus said, well, I have another one who bears witness with me too, my Father. In other words, you need two witnesses. And Jesus said it later in the Gospel of John too. He said, you know, it is written in your law, the witness of two is true. And so two witnesses, I think, simply represent a true and reliable witness, which is what the church is supposed to be. And that I think the two witnesses represent the whole period of the church age and the church's witness during that time. Now, my view on this, of course, is in the minority. And that's okay with me because it's never mattered to me if anyone agreed with me about Revelation or not. But I, as a person who's looked at all the commentaries pretty much, you may have heard me say I read 50 commentaries to write my book, and they were 50 commentaries on four different views. And I certainly have heard the arguments for several views, and just you know, for my money, although there's no money involved here, I believe that seeing the two witnesses as the church, a symbol of the church through the church age, is the best way to look at it. Now, if you would like to have a fully a fully developed defense of that view, my lectures on Revelation are available online. I'm not sure if you have access to the internet or not.
But, I do. Yes. Yeah. And I've listened to several of your lectures, and they really, really helped me. I mean,
well,
tremendously.
Well, there are at the website also the verse by verse lectures through every book of the Bible, including Revelation. And if you listen to my lectures on Revelation 11, I can give you much more than I can give you in this format here.
Wonderful. Well, I'm just trying to kind of put Revelation out of my head, and go from there. So
yeah, I did that. Yeah,
yeah,
I did that actually. Back when I was in my early 20s, having been a dispensationalist all my life, and discovering from my studies that dispensationalism couldn't possibly be the true interpretation of the passages, I just decided, I guess I don't understand Revelation. I didn't replace dispensationalism with anything else. I just decided, I guess I don't understand it. Maybe I never will. Of course,
right.
It was after that I encountered different views and had to weigh them and compare them and assess them and eventually reached my present understanding. But I was quite content to be at the place where I thought, well, I don't know what it means. I guess I don't
exactly.
need to.
Exactly. That's where I'm going to stay. And your views on hell, that is a wonderful book. Every Christian should read that because I'm like you. The God I know, the God I've known from a child, I don't see how he'd like watching even the most evil person burn forever. To me, it just doesn't make sense. It never did in my soul, So I'm just going to kind of leave that. You know, I'm not going there, so
yeah.
I'm not going to worry about it. But it just didn't make sense to me. So thank you so much, Steve. And you changed my mind on so many things, and you keep doing it. Just keep doing what you're doing. And God bless you.
All right, Lisa. God bless you, too. By the way, it's not my intention to change Christians' minds about things. I'm just desiring to answer questions. But I can't help but answer them from the point of view that I think is correct. But I just want you to know that on many things, like the views of hell or the views of Revelation, I really don't have any vested interest in anyone coming around to seeing things my way at all. I gain nothing by it, and including ego strokes. I don't really care if anyone agrees with me or not about those things. But she was talking about the book that I wrote on hell also. I've got two books. One it compares the four views of Revelation. The other compares three views of hell. And the Three Views of Hell book has not been publicized quite as much as the Revelation book, though it's a newer book. And I really think that Lisa was right, that it is an important book. And I say it not because I wrote it. I wrote it because I believe it's an important book. I didn't write it and then decide it's an important book because I wrote it. I've been in the ministry for 45 years, teaching the Bible that whole time, and I've only written three books. One I wrote when I was in my 20s, a very short one. It's been out of print for years. And then I've written two that are still in print. And you know, in 45 years, to write so few books is perhaps unusual for someone who writes any books at all. But I just don't want to write books that don't need to be written. A number of people write to me and say, you need to write a book about this or a book about that. And I think, well, but there's already books about that. I don't like to duplicate something else. I don't just want to have a bunch of titles with my name on it. But when I do write a book, it's because I feel like there's a gap in the literature. It's because I think there's a need for something and I can't find it in the printed world. You know, my book on Revelation, I actually looked for a book like it that compared the four views side by side in parallel columns. I looked for that book for 10 years. I really didn't want to write it. I wanted to find it. I wanted to read it. I didn't want to write it. And after 10 years, I realized there isn't a book out there that does that, and there needs to be. So I spent some years and wrote it. Same thing with the book on the different views of hell. There are other books that have compared different views of hell, but none of them have done so quite in the manner that I felt they needed to be compared. For example, they usually didn't have the same selection of options. There are three major views of hell. One's the traditional view of eternal torment. There's also the view of annihilation. And there's also the view of eventual reconciliation. And there were other books out there, like there is a book out there that compares the traditional view with the annihilationist view. There's another one that claims to be four views of hell, but it's not four views of hell. It's three of them, right, different aspects of the traditional view, all of them believing in eternal torment, but different aspects of it. Like whether it's literal fire or metaphorical fire. I mean, these kind of differences, they don't make really any significant difference. And then they include annihilationism. But again, the views that really need to be compared are the traditional view, the annihilationist view, and the reconciliation view. The view that got Rob Bell into so much trouble is that third view. And, if people say, well, I don't like Rob Bell because he's a liberal, he's a heretic, my pastor told me so. Well, I'll tell you this, I've got some things I don't agree with Rob Bell about too. But the view he took of hell in his book is a view that's held by people who aren't heretics too. It's held by lots of Christians, and at one time it was one of the main views of the church in the early centuries of the first four centuries of the church. And most people don't know that. But to be able to compare all the views, the scriptural strengths and weaknesses, that's what I want people to be able to do, because it reflects on the character of God. And that's where my book on hell is useful. If you go to christianbook.com and put my name, Steve Gregg, in there, you'll see the books there if you're interested in them. The book on hell is really cheap right now, like $6. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our website will tell you how to donate to us if you want to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's even a mailing address. You can get it there from thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. May God bless you.